Morning, church. If you brought your Bibles, you can turn in them to 1 John chapter 3. Thank you. Greetings to the Orth tribe. Welcome. I just love seeing faithful brothers. We're going to be in chapter 3. And we will begin reading at verse 19. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. This is God's word for us today. Amen. In your life and in my life are occasions to just give up, to quit, walk away, and stop pressing on. Pressure comes from outside of us, and sometimes pressure comes from within. And we can only handle so much. We can only endure so much. Things accumulate, and they cause us to feel pressed beyond our previous limit. There are going to be occasions for you to stop trusting, occasions to just walk away from God. And the limits to your patience and faith are often invisible, meaning we don't know where our breaking point is until we're pressed there. Worse yet, in times of weakness, the voice of doubt within can be so loud. How would God accept someone so wicked as me? I've thought that. Why bother anymore since you're too sinful? I hope it proves advantageous for you guys to have someone teaching this passage today who's had such a wrecked life in his past before Christ. It required an extraordinary amount of grace to get me up and to keep me pressing in. And so there is in God the ability to have assurance. There is in God the ability to get beyond those internal voices that want to knock you down. Here's the point. Warfare in the faith often feels like you're just hanging on for mere survival. I thought I'd get all amens on that. Yeah. Warfare in the faith often feels like you're just hanging on for survival, and God doesn't mind seeming to allow us to be desperate before he delivers us. Yeah. You're not as weird as you think. John knows that you and I need to have ultimate issues resolved. And the sooner the better. John's most helpful here because he's blunt and he attacks the issues that are going to prove most important for our peace and for our assurance. And real assurance is what we need to overcome this world, brothers and sisters. So let us dig into John's remedy for us today. Look at verse 19. He says, and by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Knowing, this verbal idea in John is so dominant and strong for him. John's really concerned that you and I have a satisfied mind. If your mind is troubled by doubts or otherwise condemning, you should be of good cheer, because our God wants you to possess knowledge that eases your internal tensions and frees up the headspace from condemnation. But first, we got to first orient ourselves to the context to understand what John means when he says, by this we know. He's hearkening us back. This is causing us to look back at our prior context. Some of you guys weren't here last week when Dane elucidated for us the social test of love. Let me read it for you, starting in verse 16. John writes, by this we know love, because he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let's not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. All of last week's message from Dane is the this that John is talking about today. In verse 19, it's the social test of love that we must not fail to approve and we must not fail to grow in. So here's four basic elements that we should know in order to get the assurance promised today in our passage. And our passage is about your personal assurance before God, having confidence before God. First, now because of Jesus, we know what real love looks like, right? We're held accountable. Jesus gave, he gave his all until the needs of his people were met. That's the first important thing, is that we identify and know what love is. Secondly, knowing real love also means that we're now accountable to let that same love flow through us and onto our new family, the brothers and sisters that God has placed in our lives. I'm getting a lot of echo here. Is this placed? A little closer. I don't think so. Now you can really hear me. Okay. Thank you. Appreciate it. So the accountability comes from Christ, the Christ event itself, when the truth of God invaded the world and blasted true light. You see, Jesus' words and works have made the world accountable to respond. Let me say that again. Jesus' words and works have made the entire world accountable to respond. What will we now do with him who was called the Christ? This is the challenge for the world for 2,000 years. As disciples of Jesus, we are accountable to love his people in the same manner as he. And John knows that the world changed because Jesus invaded, and now no sinner is excused from the call to order one's life around the truth of Jesus. Why do I say that? In John's Gospel, chapter 15, there's two portions where I just want to draw your attention to this element of accountability because of the Christ event. In John 15, verse 22, Jesus is speaking. He says, if I had not come and spoken to them, the unbelieving world, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. There's something about the coming of the light, of the knowledge, of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ that confirms the sinfulness of men, so that men are without excuse. So he came and he spoke. Verse 24 says, if I had not come and done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now their sin remains. Christ has come. He has invaded the world. Remember, Jesus was being called into question one time about his miracles. And he's just trying to explain to the world of unbelief what's happening. And he's casting out demons. He says, if I cast out demons with the finger of God, then know this most assuredly, the kingdom of God is overwhelming you. It's overtaking you. That's what's happening. Third basic element of truth that we must possess for assurance. This is all recap for today's message. Your brothers and sisters in Christ should receive special treatment because their need is going to highlight the truth that you already know about Jesus. Their need will become the opportunity for you to prove that the love of Christ is real. I love this passage in Galatians 6:10. Have you heard it before? He says, therefore, as we have opportunity, all believers, as all believers have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, or all, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. And the fourth component is that kind words of blessing and hope are no substitute for meeting practical needs, brothers and sisters. I recall to your mind what Jesus' half-brother James taught on this most critical of points. James says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, but do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. Your love would be dead if it's just a verbal love, okay? So loving in deed and truth is precisely that which you and I need to rest assured. So here's a summary of this idea. And the summary is coming from what John's going to teach us in chapter 4. John says in 4:17 of this same book that we're reading now, says that love has been perfected among us in this, so that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. And you want boldness in the day of judgment. Everyone in this room wants boldness on the day of judgment, right? Also, a backward look to chapter 3, just for the sake of consistency, so we understand where John's coming from. He's synthesizing and building all that he's already taught. Back in chapter 3, he said, we know, remember the knowing, we know individually as saints that we have passed from death to life, that's happened from heaven's vantage point. We know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. The loving of the brethren is the evidence that God's already done something amazing inside of you. You're not going to be born again if you love the brethren. It's demonstrable now. So I have a question about our attitudes towards the church. I'm going to open this up because I just want to get some discussion on this. Question about attitudes towards the church. Since the scripture envisions each of us working out our faith in and among the people of God, why do you suppose there's such a battle to keep you away from God's people? Why are so many people offended at the church and stay away? Why do so many people believe they can go it alone like mavericks?
Because the devil's lying to them.
Yes, the devil is lying to them. Are you tempted to stay away from the church? Are you tempted? Have you been offended at the church and tempted to walk away? Why is that phenomenon a thing?
Well, I know a lot of people think the church are just full of hypocrites.
Hello? Here we go. That the church is full of hypocrites, and sometimes we just want to disassociate us with people who we think are not following Christ when we want to. And maybe that's because we're not being treated properly by the members or the leadership.
A lot of people think that our understanding of God and our relationship with God is superior than those other members in the body.
Offense certainly comes off that way. I have a standard of Christianity so high. Arthur W. Pink was like that. He was a teacher of the Bible, and he got so offended at the church near the ending of his life, he was a loner, bitter and miserable.
I know people in my life that they believe, but they don't follow, and they don't find it convenient to have to abide by certain standards or practices that would be inconvenient. And so they look at it as something that would impede their happiness and their satisfaction from the things of this world.
Okay. So they're not even thinking about the question of, am I an authentic Christian? will I have assurance before God on the day of judgment? They're not even thinking about that. They're just,
yeah, I think kind of along that line, just it's hard to go to church sometimes. Like, man, I don't, you know, sometimes I just want to kind of relax and I want to have to serve and love the people around me, you know. Mm. And I think it can be easy for us Christians to be like, well, I don't want to have to prove or, you know, to do the things that I'm called to do if I just stay home. It's so much easier to be a Christian if I don't have to be around people.
Think of that verse in Proverbs that says, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. That the inverse of that is, I can't seek my own desire. So when you're in the community of the church, it sort of reflects on you.
That's right. Well said. This is good.
I'm looking at the word battle in your question, and I know that's from the enemy because we do our best work in community, not standing alone. And so what bigger victory for the enemy than when we withdraw and decide we don't need this? I desperately needed this morning. I almost stayed home. And yet here I sit, getting comfort and encouragement and being pointed back to the scripture, the very things that the enemy did not want to have happen.
That's well said. Warfare, battle.
I think one of the things in my life that the church, especially when I was younger, especially could be a challenge, is that a lot of times going to church can convict you, and it can expose, you know, the areas of your life that you need to be growing in or that you have sin. And so if you can avoid the church and not feel convicted, sometimes that seems more comfortable.
I would also add, just to put some of the onus of this back onto the church, that Zoom church is just as good as meeting together as a body, right?
Oh. It's hard to love your TV. You will not have assurance when you stand before God on that one. And that's really what it's about. We are at this time in a process the Bible calls sanctification. We're being made saints, set apart. It's a process. So much of this process, brothers and sisters, is being worked out among others also made in the image of God. Our salvation is being worked out in community. It's on purpose. It's not incidental to our salvation. It's central to it. There's no Lone Ranger Christianity in the scriptures. And the reason I'm saying this to you is because you need to preach this to yourself when you want to withdraw. Because guess what? There are offenses that you'll find among the incomplete saints of church who are also in this process, this hammering process, as C.S. Lewis called it. We're being refined. Verse 19 says, and by this we know that we're of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. And I want to focus on that phrase, we shall assure our hearts before him. John's concerned that you approach the throne of God with peace, knowing that your faith is mature because it's not naked or fruitless. Rather, it's robust and demonstrable. Let me say that one more time. John's concerned that you approach the throne of God with peace, knowing that your faith is mature because it's not naked or fruitless. Rather, it has demonstrable fruit. And works of love prove that your faith, which we can't see, becomes real. Your faith becomes sight in your love to your brothers and sisters. I'm not talking about your enemies just yet. John's just talking about brothers and sisters in Christ. If you know that your faith is real and you do those things that are pleasing in his sight, then you will have assurance when it matters most. Verse 20 presents a problem and a solution for us. Let me read it again. It says, "For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. When the voice of failure and shame and judgment is heard from within your own soul, what can you do?" Let's appreciate the unique challenge here. Voices from the outside can be ignored. Voices from the outside can be overcome by other voices that we choose to lift up. When it sounds like your own conscience is speaking critical and damning things, you can't ignore. You can't change the channel or turn up a different voice so easily. Can you at least begin to say in that time, "God is greater than your heart," and press into him still more? That's what the Word of God would have you do and say. Whose report will you believe? The voice of truth that does never waver, it never changes? Or will you believe the voice of the one who is being changed? You. Do you ever remind yourself that you're being changed? It's not just a negative statement to say you're not fully sanctified yet. It's a factual statement. And God knows you're not sanctified yet, and still here he is, lavishing his word upon you. His people press their grace upon you still. Assurance is a battle, and we preach the word of God to our souls. Will you say that God's word speaks more authoritatively than your own head voice? I had to learn this the hard way. It was the fall of 1994, almost winter. I had just come back to the Portland area to witness to my family about the good things God has done for me in Jesus. I was worshiping at, you guys remember Ron Russell, where we used to meet at the gathering? That sat right on top of the same earth that this church was in 94, where I was baptized. I had come in after a difficult week, and I felt like I shouldn't be there. I felt so much internal condemnation that day that I couldn't stand and sing praises to God. I left and went outside and sat in the car and cried and felt sorry for myself. I had been serving Christ very diligently for about 2 years. I'd been persecuted, witnessed to hundreds of people. And I felt more of a sinner that day, that moment, than when I first had repented. And so I felt crushed and just beat down, and it was mainly all within me. No one from the outside was trying to beat me down. But I knew I was more sinful at that time than before. And so I'm in the car, I'm in a puddle, and I don't know how to pick myself back up. And I heard a voice outside the car. And it was loud because it came from this side and it came in my left ear. And so the voice said, "I don't show you your sins to crush you." And I immediately sat up expecting to see a human being right there trying to speak as though they were God. And there was no one there. But the sound was reverberating in my ears as I'm wiping the tears off. I said, "Why do you show me your sins?" I was talking to the air. And hope filled my heart right then. Because I felt really sinful. And it was real. It weren't lies. It was all true. But the purpose that God ever convicts us with. There's two kinds of convictions in the world, brothers and sisters. There's a conviction from the world that brings death, the Bible says. But also there's conviction from the Spirit that brings repentance. And this is what God was teaching me at that time. It's not God who's coming to lay me down on the ground and say, "Don't get up." That's the enemy. So here's a recipe for peace. Paul the Apostle told the Corinthian church that human condemnation is overcome by trusting in the only wise judge. In Corinthians 4, Paul says he's defending himself against these attacks. He's an apostle, but as soon as he leaves, bad things happen. So he's defending himself a little bit here. He says in verse 2 of chapter 4, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." An apostle has been given a great stewardship. Verse 3, he says, "But with me, the apostle, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you. It's a small thing that you judge me in my eyes. It's a small thing that I should be judged by a human court in my eyes. Small." He says, "I don't even judge myself." Listen to the wisdom of God. Paul's he's prototypical Christian. In other words, he was an archetype of a sinner that you and I are supposed to take real hope and courage in. If God can save him, he can save me. So this Paul says, it's almost meaningless that I get human critique. And he goes one further, brothers and sisters. He says, "I'm not judge of me." Verse 4 says, "For I know nothing against myself currently." He doesn't have that internal voice of condemnation happening right now. He says, "I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this.
Those are my shoes.
But he who judges me is the Lord." He says, "I don't get to judge me. You don't get to judge me. Only God gets to judge me." I love my daughter, Daniel. We named her after the prophet Daniel. What does your name mean? Let God be my judge. How freeing is it to say all the human judges can fall by the wayside? I live for an audience of one. This is what Paul is trying to teach us. I know of nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this. The voice in my head does not get to dictate my peace with God. The voice in my head does not get to keep me away from God or the people of God or the ministries to which he's called us to. He says, God is my judge. Therefore, look at verse 5. He says, "Therefore, judge nothing before the time, Christians, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." You don't get the prerogative of judging yourself. Preach this to your soul when you want to stay away from the means of grace in your life. Amen? I want to look at verses 21 and 22 as kind of a couplet here. John says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." If our inner self is not experiencing... Oh, wait a second. I lost my place here. Pardon me. Technology is supposed to make life better, right? And yet here we are. All right, we're back in 21 and 22. Amen. I'm here. If our inner self is not experiencing guilty feelings, then we come boldly and without hesitation before the throne of grace, praying and receiving more favor from God. This speaks to the normal Christian life. John's affirming what God desires us to experience as the norm and not the exception. We're all growing up into this. Don't fret if it's not your normal yet. Don't fret if what John is explaining here is not your norm. It's going to become so. I want to briefly compare and contrast verse 20 and 21 first. Verse 20 means, in effect, that those who feel self-condemned should bank their hope on the mercy that is to be revealed by God and not their own estimations. Verse 21, in effect, means that when your inner voice is subordinated to God's word, then you'll have no awareness of guilt and, instead, be fixed on the promises that are yours in Christ Jesus. Like two sides of the same coin, verse 20 and 21, the troubled believer is relieved by viewing themselves through God's eyes and his promises and his commands. In both cases, it's a Godward view of self that lifts and delivers our soul. Look at verse 22, it says, "And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." I want to focus in on that phrase, "because we keep his commandments." As a younger disciple, guys, this knocked me down, what John said right here. All this good news, and then he says, "My assurance comes from me keeping his commandments." Where's grace in that? I read this phrase, and I thought John was promoting a sort of perfectionism. I knew very well that I wasn't mature enough to live out all of God's requirements. So this word from John in verse 22 had a tendency to discourage me. I thought that all the other things John has taught us about Jesus has been based on the grace of God. Then I concluded there's got to be a way. There must be a way forward here. By faith, by patience, just as the scriptures teach. Is John really saying that the basis of our confidence is because of our performance? I just want to slow down on this point for a second. It's that verbal idea of keeping. We see it in the gospel when Jesus challenges this rich young ruler who says, "Master, what must I do to inherit life?" And he says, you know the commandments. And the youngster says, "But I've kept these things from my youth." And I always read that to think, this is a guy who thinks that he has flawless, sinless perfections. But the word keeping doesn't always have to have that meaning. I had a comprehension problem. The term keeping does not have to mean flawlessly maintaining a moral standards at all times without failure. That's not what it means to keep something. If we observe, for instance, a sinner confess and turn away from his sin, do we not rightly say that he's keeping the command of God, even though it was his error that caused this situation to begin with? In other words, isn't the repentance itself, it takes faith and obedience to the word of God to agree that you're a sinner and that you need to again conform yourself to him again and again. It's like saying, "I will not let you go," even though I feel like I'm being dragged in the dust of the earth because of the voice of condemnation. Even in our times of conviction and seeming failure, we can vindicate the holiness and the righteousness of God when we repent. Just turning to God is obedience to God. And we do this again and again. It's not your failure that's the emphasis. It's what we lean into once we fail that proves, am I keeping God's word? Is it the thing that convicts my heart and makes me want to turn once again and lean into him instead of lean away? You are keeping the commands of God if that's your experience. So dear Saint, if your heart is weak and tempted to abandon hope, please just get this point. We are keeping his commandments when we refuse to let them go. The keeping is not a scorecard that reflects flawless sinlessness. We value most what we keep. Do you have any open, I just want to open this up. It feels like it's tender for me, but it may be tender for some of you. Does anyone have any thoughts or questions on this point? You want to probe it more deeper, the idea of keeping, knowing that we have assurance from God because of our keeping? Is that controversial or problematic? Good. Look at verse 23. It says, "And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave commandment." He gave us commandment. Believe on the name. Believe on the name. Jesus has already spoken clearly about this in John's gospel. Back in John 3:18, Jesus is speaking in the third person when he says, He who believes in him, talking about Jesus, is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So let me ask you this question, and I mean to get a response from at least one of you. What's so important about the name of Jesus? What is so important about the name of Jesus? Some of you older saints should take a poke at this. Is it a magic formula? What is this?
Well, the important thing is that Jesus is basically everything. He spoke us into existence. He holds us together by his word. He came down from heaven to become man, to sacrifice himself for our sins. He's the one that God promised in the Garden of Eden would crush the snake and restore our relationship with God. And, you know, I've told you this before, but Paul and I have been watching Survivor, and, you know, this last particular episode we watched, there was a lot of Christianity thrown out there.
Wow.
And there was a lot of praying. But the praying was to the Father. They were always saying Father. They weren't saying Jesus Christ. And maybe at the end of the prayer they might... sometimes they might throw in the name of Jesus Christ or something, but they weren't praying to Jesus. When you pray to Jesus, you are putting a stake in the ground and you're saying, I'm with Jesus. Yeah. And unless you do that, you're not with Jesus.
Thank you.
It says in Acts 4, and there's no salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.
Must be saved. By that name. What's so important about the name of Jesus? Steve just said a huge part of it.
I would just say on the most basic level, a name is your identity. It's who you are. And who Jesus is, his nature, his substance, it is the most important thing in the universe. Nothing else matters other than who Jesus is ultimately, his identity, his person, his work. And all of that is encapsulated in his name.
Well said. Well said. Well said. Amen. I'm going to go a step further, and we're going to go into Matthew, the beginning of Matthew, to get a little bit more biblical about this idea of the importance of Jesus' name. The angel of the Lord is talking to Joseph, Mary's husband. The angel says, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Joshua, or Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God is with us. Jesus, or Joshua, means that the name itself means God's a savior. What kind of God is he? He's a saving God. That's why we called, that's why the angel was very strict to say, you will call his name Jesus. Not just because of what he's going to do. It's like what Brother Steve just shared about his character. God is a savior. It's who he is. It delights the Lord to redeem us, right? And this one, Joshua or Jesus, is going to be a deliverer, like the first Joshua, but the saving is from our ultimate enemy, sin and death itself, not from some regional neighbor who's trying to take over your crops. And so now there's a link formed for us in the prophetic scriptures tying the meaning of these names, Jesus and Emmanuel, together permanently. He is with us. He is for us. And he means to preserve us. What's in a name? It means that God is for you. He wants to save you. That's what Jesus means. That's why it's so significant. And that's why we stand to say that you must believe on the name of King Jesus. For when we do so, it's like saying amen to the very word of God itself. It's like saying amen to the character of God and to the integrity of the promises of God. That's why we say believe on the name of Jesus. So, brief summary. Two big areas of emphasis in our text is assurance and keeping his commands. Let's seek to gain confidence. And may we do so with an upward focus that places our peace directly in his hands. We'll suspend judgment and let God be our judge. Amen. And may we keep on holding fast to the commands of God, regardless of our failures. Because soon we're going to hear John say in chapter 5, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." It's no burden to receive his love and then to take that same love and grow in letting that love spill over onto my brothers and sisters. If I commanded you to find 10 people and give $1,000 to them, that would be really hard to do, wouldn't it? Yeah. Go find 10 people and give each of them $1,000. Just bless them. It's up to you. You get to choose. You wouldn't hear that as a loving command. You would feel money leaving your bank account. It would hurt. But if I gave you $10,000 and said, "Hey, I'll bet you love people. I bet if you took 10 people and gave them 1,000 apiece, you'd see their life change, and you would actually enjoy this. You'd find it would change you." So it is with us, brothers and sisters. So it is with us. Let's pray. Thank you, Father God, for your word today that allows us to see and to know that we're in you. You've given us Jesus, and because of him now, we are accountable to not just see and know what this love is like, but to let it infiltrate our very being, to let it pour over and onto our brothers and sisters around us. We want to be saints who are authentic. We want to be indeed and truth sorts of saints. Lord, let this word burn down deep inside of our soul and root out all that offends and all that is not gladly conforming to your heart, O God. We love you because you first loved us. Make us like your Son, and it is enough. It is enough. Let it be so. Amen.